Okay, we're going to go ahead and get started. You'll turn to 2 Peter, the third chapter. Our theme tonight is going to be based on a New Testament concept and or two concepts, and we're going to start in the New Testament, and then we'll go back and look at Noah and Noah's time and some stuff that's in the Old Testament that a lot of times we don't have time to get to. Okay, looking in 2 Peter, the third chapter. Now, we've been here before, and we proved to you in verse 5, it talks about two floods, and we're going to see that in the sixth chapter of Genesis. We will see that that God says that he's basically, I'm going to reset the earth the way it was back in Genesis 1-2. Because of what mankind has done. And we'll be looking at that, what had to have gone wrong tonight. But I want to emphasize another thing that's in this verse. In verse 4, it talks about, when you talk about the two floods in the fifth verse, verse 4 is talking about catastrophic or worldwide judgment. Now, according to the bow, which is the promise to Noah, there will not be worldwide judgment by water again, which has extreme significance in that there has been two universal floods. But when we get here down in verse 9, it's talking about Christ coming and setting up his rule and coming in judgment. That's a lot of people that think of the second coming think it's goody two-shoes time. No, it's coming in judgment. And that's the context. Now, in verse 4, it talks about people saying, where is this coming? And in this context, oh, we can get away with this. They won't be judged. Now, as a Christian, and this is a promise of God that in the future, when Christ comes back, he will judge all unrighteousness. That is one of the premises that we live our Christian life off of. Now, faith, which is a divine enabling, allows us to look into the future and see that as real. Now, since we know as real that there'll be a universal judgment in the future, we can use our logic and say, yes, there was universal judgment in the past. So what I'm saying is when we go back to Genesis 2, we're not, or Genesis 6, we're not using faith. But we have faith in the future, which is always future, that allows us to have a deeper understanding of Genesis 6 than Old Testament saints did and any Jew today can have. And I've got 2 Corinthians 3 that says that. Now, let's look at another concept, verse 4, and then we'll look to the Lord in communication. And saying, where's the promises of his coming? In other words, oh, we can get away with this. Now watch. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from a beginning of creation. Now this is important. This is how most people view the Bible. It's called uniformitarianism. They don't want to see these catastrophic things that we're going to see. They don't want to believe that there's going to be catastrophic judgment in the future. They don't want to appropriate the fact that there was catastrophic judgment in the past. They want to be uniformitarian. Now, here's the key. Look at verse 5. For this uniformitarian point of view. I just told you that. I don't want to get off into science. I had so much science that it's repugnant to me now. Anything that calls themselves science and wants to get into global warming is not science. Science used to pretend like it wasn't political, but it is now. Now, uniformitarian is the basis of almost all biological and zoological categories and, quote, science. That's why I'm hitting this. And this describes how come people can be uniformitarian. For this uniformitarian point of view, they desirously want to hide. Now the concept is that they really, and let me give you an example. This is similar but not exact. Almost every human being has an innate concept that, yeah, there's going to be some kind of, and they call it Armageddon in the future. Bad news sells. Everybody knows that there's got to be something going down in the future. But this verse tells us why they don't live as though that's true. And they willingly, that's them doing it themselves, they desirously hide it. But that doesn't mean it's not still out there. So as Christians, don't negate the mobility of God. And I'm going to show you several times today, if I get back to my outline, that God makes the rules, but God can change them. That is an underlying concept of dispensationalism as well. So you can't go to the Bible and say, well, Jesus the same today and all, no. He's not the same in terms of what we know about him as the person in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. You don't have Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't care what anybody says. So we got to keep that in mind. Let's turn to the God in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that as we look at the Old Testament, we don't find truth there to live by, but we certainly can find truth that comforts us and tells us where mankind can go wrong, particularly in the sixth chapter, how mankind can go askew, and that we need to be careful because except for your grace, there go us. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, if you'll turn back, I want to recap the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis. Oh, and I also want to put my tomato seeds in my briefcase so I don't forget them. Thank you very much. And these are Russian or Ukrainian?
Russian.
Ukrainian would be more sentimental at this point in history, but we'll take the Russian ones. Thank you. I'll bring you some German ones. Okay, if you turn to the sixth chapter of the book of Genesis, we'll recap just very quickly because the context is going to matter to what we're doing here tonight. Just very quickly, if you look at eight and nine, this is very important. Noah is perfect in his bloodlines. And that word that you have, generations, means that in reference to his contemporaries, he's different. And what he's different, this word for perfect, it's the same word that's used, I told you this before, of a sacrifice. A sacrifice, remember, under the Levitical priesthood, they could not bring the coal, C-U-L-L, of the herd. They couldn't bring a three-legged lamb or they had to bring the male, a monarchid. They had to bring a perfect one. And this is the concept with Noah. So he had a perfect among his generations. And when we go back in the context to verse, or we go back in the context, in verse 3, we see what makes God angry is that mankind has messed up flesh. And it's going to happen twice where God's angry because of flesh. Now in verse 2, the sons of God, which we proved several different ways, and we're going to prove it even more tonight, are spirit beings, they're fallen angels. They, in verse 2, are taking the women. Now, down in verse 4, this is the culpability of mankind. Down in verse 4, now it becomes a thing of fashion or a thing of renown. And now, somehow, and we can pause here and speculate, but we're getting beyond Scripture, somehow mankind thought it was advantageous to have their daughters copulate with spirit beings taking on humanoid form, and they always had male offspring, and they were giants. Now, I proved to you that word in verse 4 has to be translated giants, because if you'll remember, we went over to the 13th chapter of Numbers, where you can't get around it. And I'm going to show you, as they would say down south, I'm going to show you buku verses on that tonight. We're going to look into the, or if you want to be an erudite, a whole plethora of verses tonight that show about giants. So it becomes an accepted practice, this hybridization in verse 5. Now, God, in verse 6 and 7, is going to reset. Verse 6, God said that he made man on the earth, and he's going to take care of it. Now, don't forget, because we're going to need this when we get to the flood, Lord willing, next week. In verse 7, it's not just mankind, because you have the higher order of animals, beasts, and you have the lower orders, creeping things. That would include liberals, and the fowl of the air. So all of these are polluted, or he wouldn't have... Why would my God kill a bunch of innocent animals if they weren't polluted? The Creator was upset that his creation was polluted. And we'll be showing that if Lord willing. So all four are... All four categories are polluted. Now, I pondered this for years. Why would mankind think that having giants was advantageous? And then I'm going to talk about the animals, and then we'll get into some more scripture. But obviously, now we go back to the 29th verse of the 5th chapter. Noah's parents, when they finally have him, they say, rest. And if you know anything about an agricultural setting, what they saw was, oh, we got a laborer. So one of the things, just staying in the context of Scripture and not getting too out of the box, one of the things that they had to see as an advantage of having giants in their family was they had, this is before unions, and they had labor for the physical things that needed to be done. Because the plant life had been changed after they left the garden. One other possibility, although this is reading into it, is that protection and coercion and being a bully. In other words, they could acquire things that didn't belong to them easier. That, if I'm reading human history, including the Bible and also secular history, the history of mankind is being a tyrant. And if you read the news or see the news today, you know that to be... actually, that's in Genesis, or Galatians, the 5th chapter. It has to do with the works of the flesh, which are orchestrated and exacerbated by both the world and by Satan. So now that brings us to Noah. And I want to... go back to 2 Peter very quickly. 2 Peter, the 5th verse. I think it's in 2 Peter. Yeah, 2 Peter. The 5th verse. And I want to pick up this one phrase because we don't find this back in Genesis. Isn't it kind of a good example how there is progressive revelation? Back in Genesis, we don't have anything about what Noah did except build an ark. We come over to the New Testament and it tells us that he proclaimed that he was a herald, and it doesn't tell us what he heralded, but he apparently had articulated that there's a judgment coming. Now, I'm going to suggest, and let me get to this verse first and then I'll make a suggestion. Verse 5, 2 Peter, the 2nd chapter, and he spared not the ancient world, but physically, I'm interpreting and translating at the same time, he physically saved Noah, the 8th from Abraham, having been a herald of righteousness. Now, if I'm reading Genesis 6 correct, when he heralded righteousness back in Genesis 6, all the rest and all of his contemporaries are polluted, right? Didn't we pretty much figure that out? So when he heralds righteousness, he heralds it in such a way as to heap more judgment on those people and beings. Because there was no turning back. Once their bloodlines were polluted, they were kaput. Got it? So the herald had to be, my terms, not Bibles, salt in their wound, because they gives them more exposure to truth and therefore more accountability and more judgment. That's scripture. Now let's go back to the sixth chapter of Genesis. What did he do? Verse 14, he builds an ark. Now, I don't know much about what it looked like back there. I know there was one landmass, and we're going to talk later about how many people there probably were. But I know that if you had never seen rain, and somebody's building a ship over 450 feet long, that had to be an object lesson. So I'm going to say that whether he verbally articulated that judgment was coming, the very fact he built that ark was an object lesson that something was going to happen. And they didn't believe it. And the very fact he built that ark and they could see that there was judgment coming heaped more judgment upon them. Now, what I want to do now is I want to get off into giants. Now, if you teach Sunday school or you ever teach kids, this is not a hook that's extra biblical, but you can always get kids' attention with teaching what I'm going to teach now. So you better pay attention, you big kids, while we look at these giants, because there's a whole lot of scripture that has to do with giants in scripture. So if you turn to Numbers, the 13th chapter, this is where we'll start. While you're turning there, remember back in verse 4 of the 6th chapter, it says there was a bunch of giants then, and then it says, and after that. Now the after that is Numbers 13. This is the second time I did it. Now we spent a whole lot of time in the New Testament proving if you don't get anything else today, get this in terms of giants. What we did in the New Testament, we proved that all the spirit beings that did that are incarcerated and that they're awaiting judgment that we will participate in 1 Corinthians 6:2, at the great white throne judgment. They're incarcerated. We also, what I mentioned and what we're going to show you now is the second time they do it, there's some offspring, and we'll show you that. And those offspring, the last of which is killed by David. Now, what this does, this is a very important concept in understanding the Old Testament. You remember in the Old Testament, it started with Moses that they were supposed to go into this land and slaughter all the people and then take over the land, kind of like Putin, only hadn't slaughtered them, but just take the land. That doesn't jive to righteousness, except those people that Israel was supposed to take the land from, Canaan, which was bigger than the land of Canaan, it came to mean the promised land, was promised to them because God was taking it away from some other people. So the fact that they had to be slaughtered, and a lot of the slaughtering that David does, is to purify the bloodlines. And once they're gone, they're gone. Now let's look at scripture. Chapter 13 of Numbers, the 32nd verse. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the sons of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, this is the one that they were supposed to conquer and live in. Now I just want to say as an aside, one of the ways that God was going to give them the land is if they would have kept on going, God was going to have hornets go in and drive them out, and then they'd take the land that way. But he knew that the people that had the land would resist, and they would have to be annihilated. The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants. This is the same word that's over in the fourth verse of the sixth chapter of Genesis, and the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, the same word again. This is only three places it is in Scripture. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So there's a significantly difference in size of these giants. Now let's turn over to Deuteronomy, the second chapter. What I'm going to show you is that there was successive generations. So when we get down to Goliath, and Goliath is either 9 feet to 9 foot 9 or 10 foot, he's just the end of the line, the last generation, as it were. And so that if we extrapolate back, the ones that had less humanity in them and more, or were half spirit being, had to be larger. This, I'm getting this from scripture. And I'm telling you, I'm so anti-science now, although true science I respect, but I'm anti-current life sciences. And so we're getting this all from scripture. Deuteronomy, the second chapter, and I'm going to have some fun with some names here, as I recall, verse 10. And I'm going to leave the S's off on these names, because if you see an I am at the end of a Hebrew name, that's plural. It's like cherubim. If you say cherubims, I'll laugh at you, because what you're saying, cherubims, or cherubs, because it's a double plural. And the ims dwelt therein in the times past, and the people of great many and tall, as of the Anakim. Now that's the son of Anak back in Numbers 13, or the descendants of him, which also were accounted giants as the Anakim, but the Moabites call them the Ims. Ims. So here we have giants that are on down the pike. Look down at the 20th verse. And that also were accounted a land of giants. Giants, this is another word. This is a word, Raphaim. And this word has dual translation, which in these contexts, you cannot get out of translating it giants. Were accounted as giants. Giants dwelt therein in the old time. And then you can see verse 21, a great people and many and tall as an Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them. Now he's going to do it through human agency, but he's going to destroy them. Okay, that turn over to Joshua. Joshua, the 13th chapter. And we want to look at the 12th verse. In all the kingdoms of Og and Bashan were reigned in by Ashtaroth and by Edrei, who remained of the remnant of the giants. For these did Moses smite and cast them out. You should be getting dual things. One is there's ample proof of giants in Scripture, and two is that God's going to take care of them. Okay, that they were going to be judged. Down in the 17th chapter of the book of Joshua, and we want to look at the 15th verse. I'm in Joshua 17, 15. And Joshua answered them, if they be a great people, then get thee up to, if talking to the Israelites, up to the wood country and cut down for thyself, for there is in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants. And so there you have some more giants. And again, it has to do, that's what I'm trying to show you, is all this conquering that Israel's going out. It's true God promised in the land, and it's true they had to kill people to get that land. But God had methodology in why those people had to be killed. Oh, that means the Old Testament isn't quite as bloody as people think. There is righteous reason for war in the Old Testament, but we can't go grab the Old Testament and say, you know, the Israelites went over there and slaughtered these people because they needed the land. We can't do that. That's misusing Scripture. Now, over in 1 Samuel 17, we have Goliath, who's very interesting. And then we're going to get into his brothers and children and all kinds of stuff here in a minute. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 3, and the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel on the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And they went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And we'll stop there. There's all kinds of I got notes here somewhere so I don't lie. In Babylon, there's all kinds of cubics. In Babylon, it'd be what we call 19.8 inches. the Egyptian cubit, which is probably what Moses was using. There was two different kinds. The cubic was a 17 and 0.6 inches or 20.6 inches. The Hebrew one, now you have this over in Ezekiel 40, about verse 5. They have a long one of 20 inches and a half and a shorter one of 17 and a half. What we're going to say, because we're going to just round this off, we're going to use 18 inches. That's just a nice round off. We'll do like science, plus or minus 2 or 3%. So when we come to that, then Goliath is anywhere from 9 foot to 9 foot, 9 inches. Now, let's put this in context. Back in these times, the average height was like 5'4", 5'6", 5'8". Remember that Saul was a head higher than everybody, probably about 6'2". He was a head higher than everybody. This is fact. They're short people. So now when you come along 9'9", there's no skeletons remain that I know in terms of the National Geographic. Which reminds me, did anybody look at on the Google and see all those pictures of all those giant skeletons? You missed it. I think some of them are photoshopped. We don't care about that, but there's been no skeletal remains of this size found. But Scripture says it, so we know it occurred. And I'm going to deal with why they haven't been found later on. His armor was over 200 pounds. That's in verse 5. Now, I want to trace a little bit the reproduction. Over in verse 21, or chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. Oh, just to help you. See, I am always trying to help with the Old Testament. 1 Samuel should be called 1 Kings. And Samuel dies in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel should be called 2 Kings. And 1 Kings should be called 3 Kings. And 2 Kings should be called 4 Kings. That'll help you keep your chronology in the Old Testament. I know it helps me, which may or not be an aid to you. Okay, chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. And we want to look down at it's 2 Samuel 21. I was going to say, there isn't enough verses in this chapter. 2 Samuel, which should be 2 Kings, chapter 21, verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob and the Philistines, and then you have these people slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whom, and so this staff of whom a spear was like a weaver's beam, which weighed over 25 pounds. That refers back to our passage in 1 Samuel 17. That identifies Goliath. So this is Goliath's brother. What I'm showing you is Goliath wasn't just out there as an anomaly, that there was many of these out there. That's what I'm trying to document from Scripture. And there was yet a battle. And then let's go down to the 21st verse. And then he defiled Israel, Jonathan the son, and David slew him. Verse 22 is the one. And these four were born to the giant in Gath. So Goliath had four offspring and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now that's one of the indications that, remember when God says that David was a man after his own heart, one of the aspects of that was that David was the one that got rid of the polluted bloodlines. He was the one that finished it off. And that this verse seems to indicate that. Now,
what place is it
in? That was verse 22 of the 21st chapter of 2 Samuel. Now, I want to go over to Job, chapter 26. And I want to set this up a little bit. Job, we believe, is written, or at least has, Job lived before Moses, before law. So Job is closer to the time of the flood than any person that we have that recorded scripture. He would have in the oral tradition fresher information about what occurred back before the flood. And what I'm going to suggest to you, and the language seems to indicate, that we're going to get into a section where Job is, to summarize it, he's in some present tense misery, and he's going to look back in time before the flood, here in the fifth verse of the 26th chapter of the book of Job. Now, the first word in verse 5, dead things, that's the same word, raphim, that has been translated giants in all those. Why did you go through all those verses in 1 Samuel? Because that's the same word here. I wanted to show you that. Oh, really? You mean you actually had a reason? Yes, that was the reason. So I would translate, giants were formed from under the waters. Now, we're not going to go there today. We'll go there when we get to the flood. But back in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, it says some water was down here and some water was up there. And it says that the water that was up there was above where birds fly. That's called the water in the firmament. So what it's saying is, why there was still water up here before the flood, that's how we get our time fix here, that there were that giants were formed from under the waters and then and from the inhabitants thereof. So under waters, if you mark in your Bible, put the word canopy. And the inhabitants, that means the humans were doing it. That jives with Genesis 6:5, where in Genesis 6:5, remember that they were, is it 5? Let me not, I'm going to look because I don't want to lie to you. In Genesis 6, verse 4, where this is a thing that is a thing of fashion, for want of a better stereotype. This is something that they desire to do. And this verse jives. Of course, I would submit to you they have the same co-author. Job and Moses were both co-authors with the Holy Spirit. Formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. And Sheol is naked before him, that's what was for it, and destruction hath no covering. And then, let's see, do we want to go, we're going to use these verses later on, but let me see what we want to, let's just stop. Verse 8. And he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them. And what this is saying is, the verses 5 through 8 are in a time where there's no rain. The water's up there, and the water's down here. Now, let's go back to Genesis and show you. I think I can get the verses on the top here. Go back to Genesis. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 6. This tells you there was no rain. So when Noah was building the ship, which probably looked like a submarine, one hole, there. Why are you getting that thing? It's going to rain? Didn't click. Here's why. Verse 6. And there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So prior to, back in Job 26, when he's saying there's water up there, and the clouds are not like they are now because they're not giving rain, he's talking about before the flood. And what did he say back in verse 5? Giants were made by the inhabitants. Formed. So there's, again, we have a verse of the culpability of the mankind at that time. Verse 10, back in Job. I guess I'll get into this. Verse 10, and he encompassed the water with bounds. This is talking about when there's still a canopy. Until the day night came to an end. Now what this is a reference to, a veiled reference to, well, let's go over to Zechariah and show you an example. is that prior to the flood, remember back in Genesis, it says that in the day there was a greater light and at night there was another light? Don't be uniformitarian. I don't know if there was a cycle of the moon before the flood. All I know is that there's plenty of light that came through. It could have been full moon every night. I don't know. But they had a night light. There was no clouds. But it was a diffused light. And I'm going to show you an example. When Christ comes back and the curse is reversed, you're going to have a reverse light that's similar. Now, this is in Zechariah 14. I think I can get it. Zechariah 14. This is when Christ comes back. It's going to be a diffused light. And this description is very similar to the one we saw in verse 10 of Job 26. Verse 7 of the 14th chapter of Zechariah. But it shall be one day what shall be known to the Lord, not day or night, but it shall come to pass that evening time it shall be light. Now this is talking about like before the flood, there's a diffused light. Let me give you an example to stick this home. If you're a photographer and you want to take a picture of, say, a rose, you don't take it on a sunny day. The best time to take a picture of a rose, you can do that a lot in Oregon, is when there's a cloud cover and it's bright. And there's no shadow. It's a diffused light. That's what was before the flood, a diffused light. And that light at night would be diffused. We didn't get into it, but in Job 25, we'll get back to it after the flood. When we get back to Job 25, they couldn't see the stars or couldn't make them out. All they knew is that in the day, and I would suggest to you that at night, the transition from night to dark like 12 minutes for the top of the sun to go down. That's not the way it was. It just kind of gently, it diffused from a greater light to a lesser light. And that explains some things back in the book of Genesis. We'll get to that later. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah. I want to put an end to these characters. In Isaiah, remember the ones that started this. Oh, I did prove to you that Goliath had a brother and that they had some offspring. I showed you the children, which means there were just successive generations since the 13th chapter of Numbers, clear on up till David annihilates them. Now, let's put an end to these clowns. Isaiah 26. And remember we started off, don't be a uniformitarian. Before we do Isaiah 26, keep your finger here and let's go to John 5. John 5. And John 5 is true. It's a general truth. Who makes this rule? God makes this rule. I'm going to show you another exception that you can't be a uniformitarian in. Now in chapter 5 of John, verse 28. Now, when I take this to mean, when it says here his voice is talking about in the realm of his humanity, he's going to give this command. John 5:28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming which all, and that word all is going to have an exception. All that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and that's talking about it's in the realm of his humanity that he will give the command, come forth from the grave. Now he's going to give it at different times, but he'll give the command. Now let's go back to Isaiah and show you an exception to that all. If you read the next verse that we didn't read in John because of time, it not only includes saints, but it includes the unsaved to judgment. Now let's go back to Isaiah, the 26th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th verse. You can read the 13th verse to get the context on your own. The word dead here is the same word translated giants in those multiple other verses. Verse 14. They were the Raphaim giants. They shall not live. They are deceased. They shall not rise. Why are they deceased based on what we've seen so far tonight? because God had other humans kill them off. They are deceased and they shall not rise. So there's an exception to John 5:28 when he says, all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. These hybrids will not be resurrected. That's what this verse says. Now, let's do a little scientific experiment. Let's see if I can do these numbers from my head, but turn back to the fifth chapter of Genesis. Before the flood, I'm going to go through this very quick because of time. Before the flood, verse 5, Adam lived 930 years. Verse 8, Seth lived 912. 11, Enos, verse 11, Enos lived 905. Verse 14, Canaan lived 910. Verse 17, a guy lives 895. And Jared in verse 22 lives 962. Enoch doesn't count because he got taken away at 365. Methuselah in verse 27 is 969. Melech is 707. That's why 7 is the lucky number. 777. And Noah lives 950. It's interesting. Noah lives after the flood, lives up and overlaps Abraham. And we'll talk about Noah later on. So the average lifespan before the flood is 912 years. Now after the flood, it comes down to hundreds. And by the time we get into the law, what does it say? If you don't mess with the law too much, my words, not scripture. If you keep the law, you can go 70 and 10. And that's what it says under law. Now most of them. Noah had his first child at 500. A lot of them had it at 65. I'm doing this in my head. My recollection, I don't have this in front of me if I'm off, that the average first child is around 100 before the flood. Which means if it took them 100 years, to maturate, then they probably were fertile for a longer period of time than we are now. If you do, in other words, up to 700, you could have been dropping some kids. Now, if you take, what I'm going to do is show you the number of people that had to exist, and then we'll. Okay, now if each one of these people before the flood had six kids, Adam and Eve had a total of six kids, and everybody has a total of six kids. You can represent that in math this way. Because there's two of them times three, six kids. That gives you. And if N is your number of generations, so it works out. Are you ready for this? If you have 17 generations, because this is exponential increase, then before the flood, if you have 17, you have 258 million people. And eight of them were pure. If you go 18 generations, you'd have 774 million people. Now, if only eight of those came through the flood, where is the fossil record of all the others? I'd say God didn't want us to find it. I'd say he buried him. Now, this is conservative estimates. This stuff goes back into the 30s and the 1880s where they were doing this kind of figure. This is a conservative estimate. Now, it works out if you count the people that were also alive, not just their offspring, you got well over a billion people. Where's the fossil record in the paleontology? There is none. Isaiah 26. God doesn't want it found. Because they were hybrids. That's how repugnant they were to it. Now, let's talk about the animal life. I'm going to be real honest with you here. The animals that we have, and notice I'm not proving scripture with science, but I'm telling you where, if you want to dabble in science, where you can fit it into scripture. The animals that were polluted, and we see in the fossil record, almost all probably fit in Genesis 6. I want to be real honest with scripture. There's the potential. I can't prove it, that there were some of them between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. The reason I say that is there was plant life. I don't have a verse. That's the end of the discussion, since there's no verse. But we do know that there were polluted animals. And when we get to the ark, we're going to deal with how they came in and all that stuff. But what I wanted to show you then is that there's a reason. Let's go back to Isaiah 26, verse 14. The giants, they shall not live, for they are deceased. They shall not rise. There's no reason for their bodies to be kept around, because they're not going to be participants in the resurrection of the dead. And I would suggest to you that they were so repugnant to God that he made sure that they wouldn't be around. Now, I probably shouldn't tell you how my mind works, but if one down the pike and successive generations, I haven't done the generations, but it's been about, I think it's about 1,500 years from the flood. No, that's off the top of my, from the flood to David, how many years is that? Oh, I can do that right here. I can just look at old Usher and see what he raps about here. 700. Okay, in Numbers 13, we have, let's do it that way. Numbers 13 is 1490. And by the time we get down to David, if I'm reading this right, the second incursion is only 500 years down the pike. But in human terms, how many generations is 500 years? At least 10? Every 50, probably more. So if Goliath is 9 foot 9 inches and 10 generations ago, and what would he be in terms of halves? So the first generation of hybrids would be one half spirit being, right? After 10 generations, what would it be? You got it in there. We're talking about 1/100, aren't we, about, or more? I see it clicking there. In other words, Goliath's diluted, and he's still almost 10 feet. Do you see what the potential is in scripture of these giants back here? Now, it's just something to think about. So maybe the Google is right. Maybe that there's a picture of the Google where a guy is standing there and trying to excavate a skull, and the skull is the size of him. I don't know. But my instincts are, based on scripture, they won't be found. That was some pretty good Photoshop. So what we're trying to do then is drive home the fact that we won't be uniformitarian, and that there were several things going on in scripture here. And I want to leave you with this thought. This is one of the few things I remember from biology. And then I'll give you an example of how crazy I think they are. In biology, all the families and categorizations are based on evolution. And they have a statement called, and it goes like this, ontogeny recapitulates phylogeny, which means that you can look at how something develops and you know where it came from. This has been disproven, but they've kept the categories the same. And what they did is, a guy saw a picture of an embryo and a fetus in the womb, and when it was bent like this, he said, "See that little crease? That's from the gills." And so then they constructed, this is science, they constructed the evolutionary chain. And when we get next week into the arc, we're going to go completely contrary to all that stuff. But let me give you an example, and then you can think of examples in your own. One of the categories, it's a subcategory of mammals. You have kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, species. And it's genus that got on the ark, not the species. But there's a subclass of, I wrote it down here, of mammals called marsupials. And so scientists, thinking that amphigeny recapitulates ontogeny, say, well, the way that an animal is nurtured and begins, is that's how we're going to classify them. And so they say, look at a kangaroo. Well, they have a pocket. And then they look at where they raise their young. And then they about the size of a billfold. Then they look at an opossum, and there's an opossum and there's a possum. And they say, well, that's got a pouch, so they're in the same family. Now, me, being a biology student, I look at a possum and I say, you're in the rat family, because I know how they look, I know how they act, and I've seen their tail. But because they have willingly, and going back to 2 Peter 3, they are willingly hiding the truth from themselves. Any fool can look at a possum and see it's more related to a rat than it is to a kangaroo. But because they've constructed their own criteria, and I'm doing this on purpose, because we're going to need this when we get on the ark. Well, we're not going to get on it, but when we see the animals get on the ark. So what we're going to say then is that science, the reason I'm doing this, I have a library. I was accounting the other day. I have over 20 books of high scholars and people a lot smarter than me explaining all the science of Genesis 6. I have purposely not done that. And I know what's in those books. But what I'm trying to do for you, if you see something out there in science, then it has to fit in to the Bible. We don't take the Bible and try to figure out what's out there. That's a very important concept. And then we got to realize that catastrophic things have happened. Significant changes have happened. And when these guys were averaging, what did I say the average was? 912 years? There must have been, that was before healthcare, universal healthcare. And they still went over 900 years. So something had to be different. God changes things. Let me, in closing, because I got 2 minutes, let me show you one other change. Look over at Hebrews, I think I can get it, the 10th chapter. Hebrews in 10th chapter. I hope you noticed I just had this need to get back in the New Testament. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and we want to look at verse 27. And as it is reserved unto men once to die, but after this, a judgment. Now, this is a general rule that's true. But are there exceptions to this general rule? Well, Enoch didn't see death, but his body died. I'm in Hebrews 9. I just wanted to see if you were actually checking the scripture. Hebrews 9, verse 27. And it is reserved unto men once to die. There's two things there. There's not double jeopardy on death, but it's saying that all men die. What's the exception? 1 Corinthians 15:51. Don't be a uniformitarian. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. So God, what are we trying to prove to you? God makes the rules. God makes exceptions. He's mobile. What a great God. And so when we go back to Genesis, we got to put on Genesis glasses. With the help of the New Testament. I hope we've seen quite a few verses from the New Testament that helped us out. But we can't go back there. Oh, things back there were the same as they are now. That's uniformitarian. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you do judge on righteousness. And we'll begin to give thanks. Amen.
Richard, what was the
707.9
This is with 18 generations.
Okay, and 258 in what?
With 17 generations. That's assuming each couple has six kids, which is a conservative estimate.
Republican estimate.
No, they're not conservative. It's reasonable to think if somebody's going to average 900 years, they're going to get at least six kids. What I'm trying to show is there was a few people around. Where are the bodies? There aren't any. So
some folks are getting killed. You know, some folks are being
Actually, if they're living this long, not a lot of them are getting killed. If they're living this long, why are people getting killed? Okay, after the flood, three things: war, pestilence, and famine. There was no famine, there was no war that we know of, and there was no pestilence. What? Not yet. Just one. And he was a manslayer. Well, in Lemek. Oh, which reminds me, you know, Lemek made a little poem there, and that's where you get the limerick for today. Okay, I wouldn't mind sitting by my.
Right over here.